Dear congregation, this morning we looked at that glorious, magnificent temple that God had revealed to Ezekiel. And especially we saw how the presence and the glory of God returned to that temple after it had left. And there was a sense of shame, you'll remember, in that passage. And we talked about how to deal with that shame. What should we do with that shame? And you'll remember that we said at that time that the thing we can do is to lay that shame on that altar. But also in the second place, that shame should lead us to a renewed commitment to the worship of God and to a life of holiness. We sang from the Psalter 174, Here in thy house I give to thee the life that thou dost bless. And that's really what I would like to focus on then this evening. And especially in a more practical way, to think about gathering as a church. We were absent for almost 2 months. And so we're thinking about that now. We're so grateful that we can be back in the house of God. How can we do this? How can we practice this worship in such a way that we glorify God? I think of that text. I think of that text in John where he says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that we bear much fruit." How will the glory of God manifest itself in this congregation, in this place? By us bearing fruit to God's glory. And again, that's what I would like to think about with you today. I've chosen as a text from Psalm 87 and verse 2. Tonight I'm not going to exposit that psalm. Tonight's sermon is going to be a bit more topical. I'll be looking at different verses throughout the scriptures. But I've chosen this text as kind of a jumping off point, if you will. Psalm 87 and verse 2. "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." And if I can just say one thing about that text then, notice how the Lord loveth the gates. Let me underline that word, gates. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion. Why the gates? Well, is it possible that it's the gates? Because that is where the people gathered. That is where the people congregated, as it were, and came together. And the Lord loves the gates of Zion, congregation. He loves the places, the assemblies of God's people, where they come together for worship. Well, that then will be our subject this evening. And so I'd like to think about, what is the church? What is the church? And how do we glorify God? How do we, again, in God's temple, as we sang, offer up to Him the life that He blesses? What is the church? And first, when I think about the church congregation, I'd like to think about the kingdom of God, a term that you see many times in the scriptures. What is the kingdom of God? And how that helps us to understand what the church is, especially what Jesus teaches us about the kingdom in His parables. And then to think specifically about the term church. Again, I want to think specifically, why is it that the Scripture calls the assemblies of God's people church? Or, again, you don't need to know the Greek term, but you'll know it already because it's ecclesia or ecclesia, right? Where we get ecclesiastical, right? Or ecclesiology, the study of the church. What is it that we can learn about our gatherings specifically from that term? So those are the things I'd like to consider with you. And then, of course, to make some points of application on the whole. So in the first place then, what is the church? And to understand the church congregation, we have to go back to what is the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? And you know that some of the very first words that came out of Jesus' mouth when He began His public ministry, we can read about that in Mark 1 and verse 15. "Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." So there it is. Jesus was preaching good news about the kingdom of God. And this is the preaching and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So Jesus preached the kingdom of God. Now we have to ask ourselves, what would his hearers have understood? What would that have meant to them? What would they have understood? What would they have heard when Jesus says, I'm preaching to you good news about the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus' hearers would have thought about a kingdom. They no doubt would have gone back to thinking about what God had promised to David. You'll remember that when God made a covenant with David, God's covenant with David contained this promise that of the seed of David, there would always be one of his descendants on the throne of Israel. That one of the sons of David would be on the throne of Israel forever and ever. His dynasty would never come to an end. No doubt they began to think about that. No doubt they began to think about Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, that stone cut out of the mountain, rolling down the hill, flattening all the kingdoms of this world. Remember the statue of gold and of silver and of iron, right? And an iron mixed with clay, which represented all the kingdoms of this world. That little stone flattened it. But then that stone grew to fill the whole earth, it says in the prophecy of Daniel. That must be the kingdom that Jesus is announcing. And of course, the Israelites were very familiar with kings and kingdoms, right? They had kings. They knew what the kingdom of Israel was. They knew where their borders were, where they began and where they ended. This was all something they were very familiar with. And of course, now the Jews were painfully familiar that as Jesus was speaking to them, they were part of a kingdom that wasn't their kingdom. They were under the heel of the Romans. They understood the Roman kingdom. So when they heard Jesus begin to speak about the kingdom of God, no doubt their mind would have gone to the borders of the kingdom. And that God would come in power and would throw out the Romans and restore to them their own kingdom with their own king, with the son of David on the throne. That's what they longed for. And that's what they earnestly desired. But we know, congregation, that Jesus taught something different. Jesus taught a very different idea of the kingdom of God. And Jesus primarily did this in his parables and in his miracles. And of course, really, those two aren't that different. A miracle really is just an acted out parable. But in the parables of Jesus, and this is actually a way that you should think it, when you read a parable, you should ask yourself, what does this parable teach me about the kingdom of God? Because almost all the parables, especially the ones that Jesus told, almost all those parables were told by Jesus to teach us something about the kingdom of God. So Jesus told a parable of the mustard seed, right? The kingdom of God starts very small. It starts very insignificant, but it grows. And it grows into a large plant. And the birds of the air can take refuge in it. The kingdom starts small, but has a glorious future. You can think about the pearl of great price. You remember that parable where Jesus taught his hearers that there was nothing more valuable than to be a citizen in his kingdom. To be a citizen in the kingdom of God was worth selling everything that you had in order to gain it. The same point told in that parable of the treasure. Remember the treasure that was hid in the field. You can think about the parable of the wheat and the tares. Again, the kingdom of God is likened unto, Jesus would say. And in this case, the wheat and the tares, that the kingdom of God at this point, when Jesus was speaking, was yet imperfect. There was wheat, there was the kingdom of God there, but within the kingdom of God there were also tares. And you'll remember that Christ instructed his disciples, don't be so busy trying to pull out the tares. That's not your job. That was the point of the wheat and the tares. So Christ teaches a different conception of the kingdom of God than what his Jewish people were likely hearing. And you'll remember they resisted that. Even the disciples of Jesus pushed back. Even to the very end, they pushed back against this idea of the kingdom. Because Jesus isn't talking about a kingdom with borders. He's not talking about a kingdom with pomp and circumstance and regalia, magnificence. He's talking about a very different kingdom. In fact, probably the most stunning statement that Jesus made about the kingdom is in Luke 17 and verse 20. This was almost unthinkable. But this is a very key passage when we think about the kingdom of God. In Luke 17 and verse 20, the Pharisees come to Jesus And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." What? How can a kingdom possibly be established without observation, without it being visible, without seeing it? That's almost as if I stood here and told you, yes, Donald Trump will be inaugurated into office, and that will take place on the steps of the Capitol, but you will not be able to see it. Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, the whole point of the inauguration is to make it as visible as possible and as magnificent, right, with all the different trappings and regalia that takes place on that day. And certainly the Jewish people, that must have sounded so strange to them. The kingdom of God comes not with observation. The kingdom of God is an invisible thing. A similar point is made in the parable of the leaven. Do you remember that parable? Where Jesus said that the leaven is in the bread dough, and it invisibly and even mysteriously spreads through until the whole lump is leavened. What a radically different conception of the kingdom was Jesus teaching here than what the people were hearing. Jesus is teaching the doctrine of the kingdom of God, that it's the reign of God, not a domain, not a kingdom with borders like we would think, but the reign of God. And that reign, or that rule of God, submitted to, bowed to, embraced, you might say. Of course, God is the ruler over everything, whether he's submitted to or not. We know that in that sense, that everything is the kingdom of God. But now when Jesus begins to speak about the kingdom of God, he's speaking about his reign, or the rule of God, as people embrace it. And as the Spirit of God leads them by a new birth to embrace that kingdom and to submit themselves to it. Well, that is an invisible thing. Imagine with me that Jesus is preaching or speaking. Here's a crowd of people, and Jesus is speaking to this crowd of people. And as he speaks, the word, the gospel, the good news goes forth. And what happens? By the power of the Spirit, some people believe that word. They receive it. They embrace it by faith. Others reject it. They turn away from it. They hear it, but they don't believe it. And they turn their backs on it. Now, all of that is invisible. You don't see anything in these people before you. You don't see this operation taking place. We don't see one group of people embracing this message, submitting to receive it. We don't see other people rejecting it. In that sense, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. But now change the situation a little. Now pretend, congregation, that you put out a notice that there's going to be a worship service at such and such a location. In the New Testament times, it would have been in someone's house. "Come, all you that fear the Lord, and we will worship Him together." Now that's with observation, isn't it? Now we see people gathering. We see a man leading. We see ordinances. We see a sacrament. We see a building. Whether it's a house or a church or a barn, it doesn't really matter, but we see it, isn't it? So now my point is this, congregation. The kingdom of God does not come with observation, but the church is a visible manifestation of the kingdom of God. The church is the kingdom of God as it were coming to the surface, coming visible before us. And of course, we see that right now. This is what's made us so happy today, is that we can see the church. The church is this gathered community. And the work of God, as it goes mysteriously and secretly into the hearts and lives of many, that's invisible. But now the kingdom of God becomes manifest. It becomes visible. And we see the church. So congregation, all of that then brings us to this understanding of the church. The church is the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God. I know that especially in these times when we weren't allowed to gather, sometimes you would read things of people saying, we're still the church even though we're not in the building. Well, I understand that. I understand that. But really, congregation, that concept, that idea of gathering, is at the very heart of what it means to be church, of assembling, of coming together. So that's the kingdom of God, and that's what we learn about the church from understanding the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a visible gathering. The church is a visible gathering of people in whom the kingdom of God has already been at work. Well then, what about that term, church? I said at the beginning I wanted to say something about that term. Where did that term come from? Remember these terms in the Bible? This is not something simply that Paul decided on or that some author of Scripture, right? It was the Holy Spirit of God inspiring, leading these men to adopt these terms. And yet in a very real sense, congregation, we find in so many of these theological terms that we use and that are very theological to us. As soon as I say the word justification or redemption, you instantly think of something spiritual, something related to the salvation of sinners. And yet, we need to remember that these terms often began in Roman society, the Greco-Roman world of that time, as terms that stood for something else. And it's that way with the term church as well. And this, too, helps us understand now what church is when we think of that term that the apostles used to describe the assembling of God's people. Now, if you would take your Bible, I would like to show you this in the Scripture. If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 19, where we see the term church used three times in a way that I'm almost certain none of you ever saw it before. Probably because the word church isn't there, but it's, again, the Greek term is there. In Acts 19, and verse 32. In Acts 19 and verse 32, Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus. Paul is not speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He's in Ephesus. I was in the wrong chapter, sorry. Acts 19 and verse 32. And what's happening here is there's this riot. This mob forms because they're so angry with the Apostle Paul. In Acts 19 and verse 32. Now read with me. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Now that word assembly there is that word church. Or again, the Greek word ekklesia. So you see that in the Greco-Roman world of the time, the word church was just a term for some kind of assembly, some kind of gathering. Now usually it was used to refer to an assembly of civil leaders. Again, if you continue with me, in Acts 19:32 and you drop down to verse 39, we'll see the same usage of this word. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. And there's that word again. And then it occurs again in verse 41. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Now, isn't that strange, congregation, that we find this word church? What word could possibly be more common in our vocabulary than the word church? And we know instantly, the minute somebody says the word church, we know what that means. And yet when the apostles began to use this word, it meant a gathering of civil leaders. And it could even refer to a gathering of not very civil leaders, like this mob in Ephesus. But what's the key factor behind each of those terms? Why was it that the Spirit of God directed the apostles to choose this term and not another? Well, congregation, I think it's that whole idea of gathering, of assembling. That's the critical idea behind that term, church. The church is a visible gathering of people for the purpose of worship and edification in the things of God. The church has an organized worship. We have sacraments. There's an authority structure here. There's a life of the church. We have our meetings for beyond just Sunday morning and evening. We have other meetings and recreational activities. The church has a life. And all this, congregation, was bound up then in this term church that the apostles took from the civil arena, or from the secular world, you might say, and they baptized it, as it were, and made it a Christian term, and then used it to refer to the assemblies of God's people. And then later, Paul will even use the term church to refer to all the people of God throughout all the world. At first, the term was just used, the term was used all throughout Scripture to refer to local assemblies, the church in Laodicea, the church in Smyrna, the church in Philippi, the church which is in your house. Or Paul might say, the Gentile churches, a church here, a church there, a church here. All these local assemblies, all these Christians who are coming together in their own way and in their own buildings, worshiping God. And that is the church. Now, we come to think of the word church as more the all of God's people, the whole body of Christ all throughout the world. But again, biblically, that term church is referring to that gathering, that idea of assembling together for worship. If you read our Heidelberg Catechism, for instance, when it talks about the doctrine of the church, that the Spirit of God is gathering, and gathering, preserving, and protecting out of the whole human race, right? There you see that idea of the universal church. But again, I want to bring you back to the more original usage of this word church, in that it refers to these local assemblies of people gathering and assembling to worship God. Well, there is the doctrine of the church then. And of course, much, much more could be said about it. But specifically this evening, again, congregation, I want to dwell in a more practical way then on how we as a congregation, now that we're allowed back together, can bear fruit to God's glory in these assemblies as we gather together. But let's do that. But first, let us sing. We'll sing Psalter 225. We sang 225 this morning. Can we do 227? 227. Let's sing the first three, or all the verses of 227. O Lord of hosts, how lovely thy tabernacles are! For them my heart is yearning in banishment afar. 227. All the verses. Congregation, if the church of God is a gathered assembly of God's people, then my first point of application is just this. The scripture knows nothing of a Christian apart from Christians. The scripture knows nothing of a Christian apart from Christians. That means the scripture knows nothing of a Christian separated from the body of Christ, from a body of local believers. That's what we heard here from the Belgic Confession, the same teaching, that every Christian is bound then. It is his privilege to join himself with a body of Christians, to gather with God's people. In our day, we have a movement very common of religionless Christianity, or Christianity, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. We find a great deal of frustration with established Christianity, with the institution of the church. But congregation, the scripture does not support such an attitude. Perhaps that's something of the motivation also behind the house church movement. I don't condemn all those. That would be foolish. Many of the churches in the New Testament were house churches, if not all of them. But the movement in that direction is for a more individualistic kind of Christianity. But again, the scripture rejects that. The very term church congregation rejects that idea. The very term that the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to use to communicate to us the idea of his people is church. Now, there are many other terms for the people of God in the scripture. But the term church teaches us that the people of God gather. Congregation, the text for the sermon was, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion." Do you love the gates of Zion? Think about that, congregation, that it could be that the Lord loves the gates of Zion, but you're not there. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, but we don't gather. But again, congregation, if everything that we saw tonight in the kingdom of God, if everything we saw about the term church is true, then God's people gather, then we should gather. I mean, Sunday morning and Sunday evening, when this church gathers, we should be here. It's our privilege to be here. And I know now, in a sense, I'm speaking to the choir because we've been absent for so long that it's our joy to gather. But let us in the first place remember that maybe after the memory of this virus crisis begins to pass, and our commitment to gathering as the body of Christ begins to shrink and to wither, to think about what it is that the church is. The church is a gathered body. So we should gather. We should gather on Wednesday nights when we have our prayer meetings. I would like to see the calendars of the families present here. Because the prayer meeting is always on the same night, congregation. You can just put an X through the Wednesday night, because it's always the same time, always the same place. And that is what a church is. A church is a gathering. And so why would we not gather together? Now again, I'm not going to get into, I understand that things come up. I'm not going to stand here and tell you when and when you can't come to church, right? And what excuse works and what excuse doesn't. But congregation, if the Lord loves the gates of Zion, what do we think of the gates of Zion? What do we think of the church of God? God thinks that the people of God should be called a church, or a congregation, or an assembly. What do you think? Children can do that little calculus, congregation. And when we have something that takes priority over coming to church, children can do the math in their minds. I speak to the parents amongst us now. That when soccer practice, or basketball practice, or a school outing, when that takes priority over gathering with the people of God, then the children can do that little calculus. They can do that little reasoning in their minds. This is more important than gathering with the people of God. And you know, it's a wonderful congregation to see the children gathered with us. We hear their We hear the noise of them, right? And it's wonderful to hear. One child even this morning announced the end of the service in a very dramatic way. And that's beautiful to hear. But you know what else that child knew this morning? That child knew, and all these children know, that there's something so important that every morning and evening, my Father puts us in the car. We don't ask, are we going to church tonight? We know. It's a given. Of course we're going to church tonight. Because this is so important to gather with the people of God and to come into the Lord's presence that we get. A child doesn't have to be that old to understand that. Maybe that's another reason why it's wonderful to have the young children gathering with us in worship. Because their little minds can make that little bit of reasoning there, that this is so important, that Dad and Mom bring me here week after week. I don't necessarily understand everything that's coming off the pulpit, but I know this, that something's going on in here that is of critical importance. And that is burned into the mind and the consciousness of children from a young age, so that when they grow old, and it, should they choose to stop attending church, you can believe that the conscience will begin to speak. And so what an important thing it is, congregation, for us to gather here as the people of God and to do as God expects us to do, to gather. My second point of application then, congregation, is that we gather, but we gather for a purpose. We gather for purposes of edification. We gather to bear fruit. Again, remember that text. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. And here now I think about the parable of the sower, which again, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like unto. And that sower cast his seed. And Jesus taught his disciples, and he taught the people who were listening, that the different soils bore fruit. Most of them did not bear fruit. But that good soil, let's just focus on that good soil tonight. And we're told that some of it bore 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. Well, congregation, now it behooves us to ask ourselves, how can I as in my family be that kind of ground that bears 100-fold fruit to God? Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. And this is the place, congregation. This is not the only place. But this is the place, the best place, where we can bear fruit to God's glory. How can we do that? How can we bear fruit to God's glory? Student Matza preached last week about redeeming the time. Again, he called us very sharply to redeem the time, for the days are evil. How can we do that in this house of prayer? Well, let me give you a very practical, again, I want to make this a very practical thing, especially for our families to think about, but for everybody. Now, the young people have heard this already, because we've done this in some of our gatherings. But I want to give you a very, very simple sort of way to think about sermons as you reflect upon them. Again, we don't want to be like James said, right? He said, the man, he looks in a mirror and he turns around and right away he forgets the manner of man he was. We don't want to be like the people in Ezekiel, who treated the preaching of the Word of God as if the man was playing a music and playing a tune. We want to hear the Word of God and we want to do it. We want to bear fruit to God's glory. So let me help you think this through then, congregation. Think about in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul teaches us that there are three, right? Faith, hope, and love, or charity. Faith, hope, and love. The three virtues that the Holy Spirit plants in the hearts of His people. And now every time we reflect upon a sermon, we can ask ourselves questions guided by those three virtues. So let's think first of faith. Here's a sermon. We're reflecting on that sermon. And now I think about faith. And I can ask myself, what did this sermon ask me to believe? What truth did this sermon communicate to me that God is now calling me to believe? Almost every sermon will have that in it. Some more than others. But what truth did the preacher, well, forget the preacher, what truth did God bring today from His Word that He's calling me to believe? Faith. And then love. We can think about love. And when we think about love, we think about the commandments of God. So let us just ask ourselves then, here's a sermon. What is God asking me to do? Or what is God asking me to stop doing? If you love me, keep my commandments. Well then, congregation, here's a wonderful way that we can bear fruit to God's glory, where we can take a sermon and we can drive it home. We can meditate, we can chew on that sermon and make that sermon work in our life to God's glory. What is this sermon asking me to believe? What is this sermon asking me to do? Love, but also hope. What is this sermon asking me or calling me to expect, to look forward to? What is this sermon asking me that God will do in my life? What is the promise that God sets before me that He's now asking me to rest myself upon? Now again, there's many ways that we can benefit from sermons. But I would hope, congregation, that these three questions give you a concrete way that you and your family can reflect upon the preaching of God's Word. What is this sermon asking me to believe? What is this sermon asking me to do? What is this sermon teaching me to expect? Faith, love, and hope. You can think about these sermons, congregation, in this way. Faith, hope, and love. And thus we can redeem these sermons. We can bear fruit to God, to His glory. And I think too about our pastor, congregation, that when he comes, what a wonderful thing it would be if he could know that people are reflecting and working with the sermons that he brings us. How much time don't we spend thinking about pastors? They work hard on sermons and they deliver them and they're done. Wouldn't it be a much better blessing, congregation? Would it be more God glorifying, God honoring if these sermons went out and we worked with them? If we took hold of them and we put them to work in our lives? If we begged the Spirit of God to drive these truths home into our hearts, and then if we did our part and asked these questions or other questions, maybe you have another way of putting these sermons to work in your life. But never do we want to be like that man who looks in the mirror and right away forgets what manner of man he was. Well then, congregation, I move to my third application. And this also, congregation, for some of us here, there is a sobering truth that the kingdom of God, again, the church is a visible manifestation of that kingdom, is not yet perfect. Is not yet perfect. That means, congregation, that there's tares, there's weeds in the wheat. There are those gathered in the assembly here who are not true Christians. And now it behooves us, congregation, to think seriously about this fact and to examine ourselves, to know whether I am a living member of the Church of Christ. That's how our Heidelberg Catechism ends, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member of the Church of God. Because there are also dead members, just like there are dead branches on the vine, just like there are weeds in the wheat. So the kingdom of God is still imperfect. And that's why we in this church teach, congregation, that this is not something that we can just make a naive assumption about. But this is something that we really need to look full in the face and ask ourselves, am I a Christian? Am I a citizen of the kingdom of God? And now, congregation, I don't make the answer to that so difficult. We know what a citizen of the kingdom of God is. We know what we must do to be saved. But I emphasize that this evening, congregation, there's that need for self-examination, that need to be honest with ourselves, to pull open our hearts, to lay it before the Lord, and to say, Lord, I want to be wheat. I want to be a living member of your church. And for the first time, is it for the first time for someone here tonight? But for certain, by renewal, and again, at least as often, congregation, as the table of the Lord is spread before us, we examine our hearts and we put our trust in Christ. We put our trust in Christ as if we had never done it before. Because this is too serious to take in a flippant or an easygoing way. There's too much at stake, congregation. And that's why Jesus also taught that when we see the kingdom of God and when we hear the good news of it preached to us, we should sell everything that we have in order to obtain that pearl of great price, to know that we are living members of the church of God. So young and old, think and lay that before the Lord in prayer and ask that God would make it clear to us. And He will make it clear to us. The good news of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, is that whosoever cometh to Christ, turning from their sins, shall certainly be saved. You can be sure of that. And then my last point, congregation. We've talked about a gathering tonight. And you know, congregation, that there is a gathering yet to come. A glorious gathering of 144,000. A multitude that no one can number and count before the throne of God. No tares or weeds in that gathering, congregation. No dead members in that assembly. But everyone in that gathering sings the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Lamb. Every one of them, congregation, is washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Every one of them is waiting and expecting their salvation in Christ alone. And to every one of those, congregation, they shall be admitted into a new heaven and in a new earth. That congregation is that temple, that end-time temple that we spoke of this morning, that is unsurpassed in its glory and its beauty. And it's a work of God that He will take every one of His people. Not a hoof shall be left behind. And He shall bring them into His glorious temple, where they shall live for a never-ending eternity. And all tears shall be wiped from their eyes. No sorrow there, no pain, no death, and no sea. But only unending joy in Jesus Christ. May our gatherings here be a foretaste of that glorious gathering which is to come. And may each one of us say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May God grant it for His name's sake. Amen. O Almighty God and merciful Father, when we think about that glorious gathering which is to come, and when we think, O Lord, of the great privilege we have of gathering here in this place, we pray, O God, that there will be such a sense of Thy glory and majesty here that our hearts will cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And that what we taste and that what we experience here in this place would bring us to long for that glorious gathering. For the Lord Jesus Christ shall be King in a visible way, where all tears shall be wiped from the eyes of all Thy people. No sickness or disease or virus there. I pray, O God, that if there are here, gathered with us, those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, O God, that this day they would lay down their weapons, that they would bow under Thy kingship, that they would say goodbye, that they would turn their back upon all their former friends and all their former way of life, that they would turn their back on their unbelief, and that they would come as a lost and broken sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we heard this morning, Lord, of that blessed altar, where there is a crucified Savior who receiveth sinners. Lord, wilt Thou receive sinners also in our midst today. And may our life, O God, be a living and constant expectation and waiting for the glorious kingdom of God as it shall come in its full reality at the end of time. And that glorious temple, O Lord, the glorious temple that Thou hast given to Ezekiel in a vision, shall be given to Thy people in its perfect reality. Lord, wilt Thou lift up the light of Thy face,
Let it shine upon us this day, upon young and old, and all who gather with us. Also those, O Lord, who listen, we pray, O Lord, that they too would hear the words of the gospel and would rejoice in them. Lord, we pray that thou wilt also bless our children. Oh, that they too would hear these words, and that they might understand yet something of it, and that they too would have their hearts stirred with joy at knowing the kingdom of God and the glorious church, O Lord, which thou art gathering, preserving, and defending in this world. Hear our prayer, Lord, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing Psalter 50. Psalter 50, all the verses. Come ye that fear Jehovah, ye saints, your voices raise. Come stand in awe before him and sing his glorious praise. Ye lowly and afflicted who on his word rely, your heart shall live forever. The Lord will satisfy. All the verses of Psalter 50.
May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above. Amen.